Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude, second to the last book in your Bible, the book of Jude. And we'll begin our reading at verse 3. Jude and verse 3. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, that though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. We have been entrusted with a great treasure, the treasure of the gospel. It is a treasure, however, that needs to be given away. For apart from the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, man is doomed to suffer the consequences of sin for eternity. It is a treasure that never diminishes with the distribution, a treasure that the possessor may never lose. But it's also a treasure that needs to be guarded. Not that it must be locked away, but rather protected. The enemy and his minions have followed the gospel with, as Paul wrote the Galatians, another gospel, which is not really another gospel. It's a counterfeit. And it comes in a multitude of forms, but it is never an exact replica of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And too often Christians have been careless in protecting the integrity of the gospel. With a change or two, it ceases to be what it was. It simply becomes religion, a system of do's and don'ts, a system of merit. And the grace of God is lost because the gospel was not guarded. The enemy has won a battle. But the good news, thankfully, crops up in another place and the message continues to spread. This is the pattern that has been seen in the church from the beginning. And in our text, Paul warns the leadership of the Ephesian church the necessity of guarding the gospel. We looked at the first half of his message to the Ephesian elders here in Acts chapter 20 last week, and we'll begin our section this week in verse 22. He says he's on his way to Jerusalem. I'll give you a little background. He has gone through the surrounding regions. He's gone over to Greece and Macedonia and Achaia, the northern and southern portions, and he has gone to the churches that have been planted in that area, encouraging the folks there, encouraging them to basically do what he's telling the Ephesian elders here. And also collecting an offering, not for himself, but to help out the poor saints there in Jerusalem due to their special circumstances. And he says there in verse 22, "Now behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem." That word spirit could be capitalized, and I'm inclined to think it should be. He had made the promise to remember the poor in Jerusalem, and he has done that on a couple of occasions in the past. And I believe that he is also bound by the Holy Spirit of God who guides the apostle. Understand that Paul just doesn't sort of flip a coin every time he comes to a crossroad to determine where he's going to go. God very specifically directs the apostle Paul as to where he is supposed to be going. Through revelation or whatever the means might be, God the Holy Spirit makes it very clear to the apostle Paul what he should be doing. And he is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now understand, he was from Tarsus, and a lot of his growing up was in Tarsus in south central Turkey. But a lot of his education and the latter part of his life had been spent there in Jerusalem. He had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the foremost rabbi of the day, and lived there in Jerusalem for some time. He was familiar with the place, knew people there. And of late, he had been I shouldn't say of late, the last several times he'd been there, he had been enduring persecution. He had left Jerusalem under threat of his life a couple of times before. And also the Judaizers, those that have sought, they've been the ones who have been following the Apostle Paul around from place to place and twisting and distorting the gospel, making it into a salvation of works rather than of grace. And they have a big foothold there in Jerusalem, and he has a lot of enemies of the truth that are there. And so he is not certain as to what's going to befall him, except this, it says in verse 23, that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me or await me. As he travels in these different places, understand in the early church, by the way, I do not believe that the sign gifts and so on of the modern charismatic movement are legitimate. And if you want to talk to me about that, I'm not going to chase that too far. We've talked about that in the past. But I don't believe that the sign gifts and so on of the modern charismatic movement are legitimate. But I believe that the early church did indeed have these sign gifts. And as the Apostle Paul was traveling to these various churches in the Roman province of Asia and over there in Greece and so on, as he went to these different places, there would be people in the congregation that would get a revelation from God warning the Apostle Paul about what was awaiting him there in Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you and they're going to incarcerate you. And so he has been told this repeatedly, and he's going to be told this again and again on the way, and yet he is determined to go there. Because he expands on this in verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my flesh dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's life was not his own. Now, very few of us can honestly say that. We live hopefully the idea of a dedicated life, that my life is given wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am not holding back anything, that I'm willing to do and be and go where God wants me to do, be, and go. And yet so often we have reservations when push comes to shove. We talked about this a little bit on this past Wednesday night, that as we're serving the Lord, and boy, we're all excited, and we're going along, and everything seems to be going just fine, and then we run into a wall. We come across one of those impasses of our will against God's will, where it becomes very evident that I'm supposed to be doing something and it's something that I don't want to do. Or I'm supposed to go someplace and it's someplace that I don't want to go. And so I'm stuck here at this wall and I cannot progress. I cannot proceed in my Christian life. I can't grow in my walk with the Lord because basically I have told God no, because we're having a battle of wills. And understand that God's will is always the best place to be. You will never find joy, you will never find contentment, you'll never find peace unless you are doing what God wants you to do in accord with His Word. And so we get stuck at this place. And until that issue is resolved, there we are. And once that issue is resolved, it's like, oh, why didn't I deal with this a long time ago? And off we go, and be aware that it's not going to be too much longer before you're going to run into another one. And it might be something totally different. It might be a recurrence of the same old one. It varies from time to time, and place to place, and person to person. But you're going to run into those walls repeatedly in your Christian life. The faster that you resolve those issues, because you can't go over, under, around those, you have to deal with them. You have to let God have your will. And my will needs to be conformed to God's will. And as those things are resolved, then we can progress in the Lord and find ourselves useful in His hands. And the Apostle Paul had lived that kind of a life. My life is not my own. It is holy and completely God's. And so I don't count my life dear to myself. It belongs to God. And he has a desire to finish his course. The ministry that God had given him was received from Lord Jesus Christ to solemnly declare the gospel. That's his purpose. And he understands, as we alluded to in the Sunday School Hour, that God is sovereign. God's in charge. He's going to work out the circumstances. And if God wants me to continue to minister this gospel, then he's going to enable it to happen. I may go through hardship. I may go through beatings and shipwreck and imprisonment, which he had endured over a period of time already. I may be going through more of that. But if God wants to sustain me and preserve me to continue to do the ministry that he's called me to do, then he'll do so. And if it's time for me to go home, which, you know, it's sort of like retirement, I suppose. If it's time for me to quit, if it's time for me to go home and be with the Lord, which he says in Philippians is far better, then so be it. My life is not my own. My life belongs to God to do as he sees fit. And that was his approach. His goal was to finish his course well. That I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And then he says something that I think, you know, you can imagine that these Ephesian elders who have known the Apostle Paul for at least 3 years are sitting there and they're listening to him and you can see the heads nodding. Maybe an occasional amen, you know, that kind of thing. And then he says something next and all of a sudden it's very quiet. And maybe you hear some groans or maybe you hear something of that nature. He says in verse 25, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." This is the last time you guys are going to see me. You're dear to me and I know you folks love me, but this is going to be the last time that you see me. And the smiles all disappear. And the subtle sounds that you've heard of encouragement and so on, all of a sudden it's very quiet. Because there's a great grief here. This is the one reason, one of the reasons why he had called them together. And this particular piece of news is going to cause great grief to these men. They love the Apostle Paul. And the very notion that this is the last time that they will see him is a cause of great grief and concern. And so he says, this is the last time you're going to see me, but be aware, this is the end of my ministry specifically to you in person. But he does say, "Wherefore, take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." He had been warning God of the warning men of the judgment of God in the book of Ezekiel. And this is the only place where we have it. In chapter 33, verses 7 through 9. It says, "So thou son of man," this is God talking to Ezekiel, "so thou son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them," the Jews there in Babylon in captivity, "warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." That I've warned the people that I need to warn. I have told the people what they need to hear, and whether they will receive it or not, they are now accountable, they are now responsible, they have been warned, and they will take the news and do what they will with it. But I am free, I am clean of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. One of the blessings, curses, if you will, of preaching and teaching the way we do here at Grace, of going through, for the most part, a book of the Bible, is you end up hitting on everything. If you're in a larger church and occasionally the assistant pastor gets to preach, you're in awe. Wow, man, that guy's a great preacher. Oh, man, that was amazing. Wow, that was great. Oh, next week it's just going to be the pastor. But man, if that insisting, well, that's because he gets to cherry pick what he's preaching on. Unless he's preaching regularly and going through a series, and then you find, oh, he's very much like our pastor, that he's just doing the same old, same old. But you end up hitting on things that you would never preach on otherwise. Mentioned a number of times that as a pastor, you get folks once in a while. I'm thankful it hasn't happened too well. There's pros and cons to this too. Occasionally I'll have somebody come up to me and say, "Who told you about me?" "Well, what are you talking about?" "Well, you were talking to me today." "Well, I'm sorry. Sometimes I don't even know who you are. I'm unfamiliar with whatever you're talking about. I don't know what struggles you're going through or whatever. You know, I pray for you, but I don't know what your particular issue is." "Well, you were talking to me today." And sometimes it's like, "Oh, thank you." And other times it's like, "I really didn't appreciate that." Now, I don't preach with anybody in mind. And if you are here on a regular basis, you know what section of scripture I'm going to be talking about the next week. And it's what happens. And if don't blame me, blame God. Because it's God, the Holy Spirit, that put his finger on that sore spot or gave you help in the place that you so desperately needed it.
God's the one who did that. And it's his word. I'm just telling you what it says. And so he says there in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You deal with the scripture as it comes before you, and you deal with things very often that you would never preach a whole sermon on, but it's here in the text, and so you deal with it. And God uses that kind of thing. But as Paul preaches there in Ephesus or any place else, he's warning the people that they knew that judgment was coming, but that the good news was that judgment may be averted and that life may be had rather than death if they will but receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he is preaching to the people the totality of what God has revealed, not just the gospel. A lot of preachers will just focus on the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. And that's a very important thing. I'm not saying we should minimize the gospel. The gospel is what gives us a relationship with God. The gospel is what gives us an eternity with God. But once we hear the gospel, there's other things that go with that. There's a whole host of other things that the scripture teaches. And we need to focus on those things as well. It isn't just the gospel. And he didn't just tell people the most pleasant things, but he declared what they needed to hear. And very often what you need to hear is what you don't want to hear, but you need it. And God knows that. And so he has given us the word. And Paul says that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. One of the blessings of having the Sunday night service the way we have it here is I end up teaching, because the evening service is more of a teaching time than a preaching time. I end up teaching through a book of the Bible, but I wouldn't necessarily preach through. And also because I take suggestions. It's not a democracy. It's a benevolent dictatorship as far as the subject matter is concerned. But I will often, probably 2/3, 3/4 of the time take a suggestion. I'm going through Isaiah tonight. And I've been going through Isaiah for the last year. Tonight we do chapter 44. And yes, I know I saw this. And we have Randy Wald to thank for Isaiah, for going through Isaiah. And you know what? I'm grateful. I'm grateful. I have never taught or preached through Isaiah before, and it's been a great blessing to me. As I read through my Bible, there are certain books of the Bible that you're just familiar with. You know what it means. You know all the details. You've studied it. You've taught it. And you get through this, and you go, and you're not in head. Yep. And you go through the pages. Yes, I understand all this. Yes, I know what this means. I'm familiar with the background. I know what, yes, I understand the significance of that word. Because I've taught it before. I've preached it before. I had never done this with Isaiah. And so I'm going through Isaiah. Okay, I think I've done what this means. Yeah, I wonder what that means. Oh, well. And we have a tendency to do that. We just jump ahead instead of going to find out what it means. And having to study through Isaiah has been a great blessing to me, dealing with the whole counsel of God and not just cherry-picking the things that are the most fun, the most exciting, or maybe even the easiest, simplest to preach and teach. He says, this is going to be the focus on the message, because the title of the message is to guard the gospel. And he says there in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is one of the passages that where we deal with the fact that elder, pastor, and bishop are all the same office. We mentioned this, I believe it was last week, because when it says earlier in the chapter that he sent for the elders of Ephesus there in verse 17, from Miletus, which is where this is all taking place, he sent to Ephesus, which is about 30 miles to the north, and called the elders of the church. And so he's addressing the elders of the Ephesian church. Now, because of how churches operate today, we don't often envision the churches in these various places. The word church means assembly. And don't necessarily be thinking that the Ephesian church, because as you read through the book of Acts and you find out what was going on in Ephesus, that you probably had thousands of believers there in Ephesus. And understand, other than the public theater or something like that, there was no place where the whole church, the whole congregation, all the believers there in Ephesus could all meet at one particular time. that you had house churches for the first 2.5 or 3 centuries of Christianity. They met in the upper room or whatever of the biggest room available among the in the congregation. Plus, everybody was walking to church. And if you've got a town that's 5, 6, 8, 10 miles across, or different people and different components of the community, what they did is they had local house churches all over town. And Paul, he says, I have not seen, talks going from house to house. This is not, hi, we're from the Kingdom Hall. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about preaching in the various house churches. I've got a 9 o'clock appointment here. I've got a 10:30 appointment here. I've got a noon appointment here. I've got a 1:30 here, a 3 o'clock here. That's probably what Paul's Sundays were like, preaching from, he was kind of like a circuit rider, if you will. And he's preaching in these different places all over town. Because there was no place that could hold all the Christians, that could hold all the saints in that community. And so these are the local house pastors, if you will, that have come to Miletus to hear the Apostle Paul. And so they're addressed as elders there in verse 17. In verse 28, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That word overseer there is usually, in your King James anyway, translated bishop. This is one of the few places where they actually have the word overseer, which is a more literal understanding of what the term means. And so that's the word that's usually translated bishop. So the elders are the same people that the Holy Ghost has made bishops, and they are to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. If you have a newer translation, that word feed might be the word shepherd. It's also the same word, same verb, that would be translated pastor. All right? So, the elders are called, they are told that they are bishops, and they are told to pastor the flock. All right? And this isn't the only place there's where those three words are used interchangeably. And so all the same office. So take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. I am to keep my eyes open. Not just for myself, but for my flock as well. For the sheep that are there. It is my job, my responsibility to feed them. It is my job, my responsibility as shepherd to protect them. It is my job, my responsibility as much as possible to keep them spiritually healthy. Because they have been purchased at grace, great cost. One of the proof texts for the deity of Christ is here in verse 28. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God purchased with his own blood, confirming, of course, the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So take heed, keep my eyes peeled, be focused, be diligent. For he says this, here's a warning. We have the command there in verse 28, excuse me, we have the warning here beginning in verse 29, for I know this. He's seen it before, perhaps God has revealed this to him, but he's seen it before. I know this, that after my departing, after I'm gone, after I'm out of town, after you guys won't have contact with me anymore, you can't send me an email. If you send me a letter, it might take months to track me down and find out where I am, and I may or may not be able to get it. After I'm gone, shall grievous, ravenous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll be self-serving. The flock is a means of benefiting themselves, not sparing the flock. Also it says in verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He's not talking about somebody coming in and massacring the church with a sword or something of that nature. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about error. And he mentions that even among yourselves, error within, arising from among themselves. The book of 1 Timothy was written a number of years later. And Timothy almost certainly was pastoring one of he was overseeing the congregation there in Ephesus. And Timothy was warned of those who had already made shipwreck of the faith there in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. There's warning of those from without, drawing away people from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 3 and 4, by the way, the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, tickling their ears,
and they shall turn away their truth, their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
How to be a popular preacher? Tell people what they want to hear. Tell people what they want to hear. The biggest churches in the world, the biggest churches in the world are those where the preacher's up there telling people exactly what they want to hear. They want to feel good. Oh, I want to feel good. Don't tell me anything is amiss. Don't tell me anything is wrong. Don't tell me what I need to change about my life. Just tell me what I want to hear and make me feel good.
Tickling their ears. Some people are fascinated by new doctrines.
Pastor so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so is preaching on this, and I've never heard of that before. Let's go over there and find out what he's got to say. Oh, this is amazing. I've never heard this before. Well, there's a reason probably why you never heard it before.
Remember, rule of thumb. If it's new, it's wrong. This has been around for 2,000 years. If somebody comes up with something novel, guess what? It's wrong. People are fascinated by the latest fad, pop theology. I, as you know, am a book hound. I love the books. My
wife gets tired of this, but if we go on vacation, depending on the size of the town, there's two places we go. What are they?
Zoo and the bookstore.
There you go, the zoo and the bookstore. It has to be a used bookstore, where you got the old dusty tomes and so on. And it's fascinating that what was pop theology in the 80s or the 90s, you go into used bookstores and they got multiple copies of that on the shelf. Some guy came up with a new idea, a novel approach, and everybody jumped on it. And people were having home Bible studies, and that was the textbook. And they were all excited about it. And then it began sort of fade away, and people, and at the used bookstores, it's at the thrift shops. Those places are full of that kind of book. And the problem is that you may have some truth in those things, but there's usually some error, almost always some error mixed in with that stuff. And the shameful thing is that the error, just as it is true with pop culture across the board, the error leaves a footprint. And it taints the churches, and they have a slightly altered outlook, a slightly different philosophy, a slightly perhaps altered doctrine. And it changes how people perceive things. And so the latest fad, the pop theology, the latest and greatest preacher, teacher, the latest and greatest book, drawing away people from the truth, speaking perverse things, corruptions of the truth. They twist, they distort, they add to, they subtract from, replace with better ideas. You know, the cults usually add to. They add to. They have some extra doctrine or some particular guide of interpretation that makes sure that they have a certain presuppositions as they look at the Bible. Oh, yes, the Bible's true, but you have to look at it this way and this way and this way. We'll let you read the Bible, but make sure you read this with it. Or make sure that you have our particular edition and make sure you read the footnotes and so on, because that'll tell you what the text means. You know, for years, the Catholics discouraged people from reading the Bible. And then when they did encourage you to read the Bible, they made sure that it was Bibles that had extensive notes to make sure that you understood exactly what the church wanted you to understand this means. Years ago, when Grace Baptist was first started, we had a man coming to our church who had been for years a Jehovah's Witness. And he lost his job, and he couldn't buy their literature. But he wanted to study the Bible. And so he began to read and study the Bible without their literature. And you know what happened? He got saved! He came to know Christ as Savior. Because he took the Bible at face value. And so some folks will twist and distort. Some will add or subtract or replace with better ideas. Some of you are familiar with the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson went and he used a razor and he cut out everything they had to deal with the miraculous and re-edited the Bible and put it together without the miracles and so on, without the things dealing with the deity of Christ. The Gospels end with the tomb still full of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, not an empty tomb. And believe it or not, for 150 years, copies of the Jefferson Bible were given to every member of Congress starting in 1804 until the 1950s, and then it was stopped, and it resumed again about 20 years ago, 15, 20 years ago. The miracles,
been removed. Speaking perverse things, corruptions of the truth. Understand, the subtle is often more dangerous than blatant error. To deceive. Wolves. And some things that come in also are sin issues in the church. A pervasive sin issue is going to take away the blessing of God. A pervasive sin issue is going to take away the power of God. And ultimately bring about the judgment of God. And so the Apostle Paul says there in verse 31, therefore watch and remember. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Be on the alert, because what I have warned you about is coming. It is coming. Warn the people. Keep your eyes open. Know the truth so well that error becomes obvious. A well-fed flock is far less likely to eat poisonous weeds. And one of the things if I were to get up here, and a lot of you folks, if I were to get up here and start preaching something that wasn't so, I think some of you would listen patiently, wondering, okay, what's he going to do with that? Is he going to make a point with that? But if I wrapped up the sermon and finished having declared error, guarantee you there would be a number of you that would come and have a chat with me following the service and say, now what was all that about? Do you really believe that? And if I put my foot down and said, absolutely, that would probably be the last time I would be preaching here at Grace Baptist Church. To know the truth, to guard the gospel, to do what is necessary, to keep our eyes open to the error, and to preserve the truth in the church. Because understand, you look at any organization, any church, any denomination, any school, any Bible college, any publishing house, anything like that, with a few exceptions, three generations. You have the founders who are excited about the gospel. They are thrilled to death with God's work in their hearts. They have fought a fight to get this thing going. They've got a burden. They have an urgency. They're wanting to put this together so that they can minister to people. And they run the thing, and by the grace of God, it does a great work. And they pass the reins to somebody else as they're passing off the scene. And that second generation saw what their parents did, what their forefathers did. They saw that, and they saw that it was important to them, and they caught a little bit of that fire. And they continue that on. But that third generation comes along, and they don't have the experience. They weren't there when the thing was founded. They don't remember what this was all about. They never fought the battles. They didn't have to take a stand for truth. They just had it all the time. And they see these ideas, and they see, hey, this guy over here, look at the crowd he's got. Look at what he's doing. Let's take some of what he's got and plug it in here, and we'll have the same results. Or look at what this fellow's doing over here. He's got a neat idea. See, he's got this angle on this particular passage. I never heard of that before, but I think that's a good idea. And they plug that in. Because after all, it's working for them, and it's working for them. Now, which king of Judah was it? I can't remember. I think it was Ammon. And he went up to Damascus because the Assyrians had defeated the folks there in Damascus. The folks in Damascus had defeated Israel for him. And he went up there, and he's saying, thank you so much. We appreciate what you've done. And Ammon was not a good man. And he saw an altar up there to a false god. He says, boy, they have a powerful god because he beat our enemy. And so he had plans drawn up for this thing, and he took it back home, and he says, the altar that's there in front of the temple, get rid of it. We're gonna have an altar like this one, because it worked for their God, and it's gonna work for us. And we saw that happen at least two times in Israel's history. It worked for them, let's try it. But of course, they turned their back on the true God. They turned their back on the revelation that God had given them. And it turned out to be something horribly tragic. Be on the alert. It is coming. Keep your eyes open. Know the truth. And so he says, wrapping it up. Now, brethren, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be praying for you. Stick to the word. Stick to the word. Stick to the word. It will build you up. The word is necessary for your spiritual growth. And he says, and it will give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. An inheritance among the sanctified. Remember, that word sanctified is simply the verb form of the word holy. Are we holy? Well, we're told to be. Do we have the capacity to be holy? Not in and of ourselves. Will we ever truly be holy? Absolutely. When we are glorified, we will be holy. And in the meantime, we have the process of holification, sanctification, going on in our lives as we endeavor to become more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that idea is the message of salvation is in the Word. If we are to be holified, made holy, it is through the message of the Word of God. He says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He's not materialistic. He's not in it for himself. He'd not coveted other people's wealth or possessions for what he could gain materially. He wasn't fleecing the sheep. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or materialism or things. A lot of preachers are worshiping the wrong God. It's the stuff that they can get. Paul had supported himself by his own labors, we see in verse 34. Yea, yourselves know that these hands, and you can see him holding up his hands before this group of men, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He not only supported himself, but he benefited others as well. He gave away things that he had. He says, for I showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. By the way, that is not mentioned in any of the Gospels, but it would be something that the Lord would have said. We have it recorded here before us. And so after these parting words, it's time to go. Verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They hugged him, kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Warning. Warning. To guard the gospel. The challenges will come. Opposition will come. Count on it. It's happening. It's going to happen. Know the truth. Stand for the truth. Do not deviate. Do not waver. Don't allow different people. Sometimes people you love and respect, don't allow them to pull you in different directions. Cleave to the word of God. This is what God has given. Hold fast to the revelation of God. Don't deviate. Don't waver. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we see this warning several times in the New Testament. And Father, we know not just from reading the scripture, but we also know, many of us, from our own experience, that this is standard operating procedure for the devil to come in to water down the truth, to eventually replace it, and that the faithful have to start all over again if they do. And Father, we ask that we would guard the truth, that we would not deviate, that we would not waver, that we'd hold on to this. And Father, we would ask that you would preserve the truth in this place for your glory. Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps this is the first time they've heard about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he bore our sins that we might have forgiveness of sins. Father, that's how everlasting life is imparted to us. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know the Lord, may today be that day of salvation. Father, may we hold fast. And Father, if there are folks here that are dabbling in something that is perhaps dangerous, being led astray, the latest this, that, and the other thing, Father, open their eyes to the danger of such a course, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.